Thank you, Brother Jim. And at this time, brethren, we're going to get an overview by Brother Wilmot on the Abrahamic covenant. Brother George, may the Lord bless your service. And the clock fell, but you can see it there.
It was approximately 90 years ago that Pastor C.T. Russell made his last trip through Texas. He was here in San Antonio on that last trip on his way to California. And at the end of this month is the anniversary of his finishing his earthly course faithfully unto death. Because of that faithfulness unto death, he immediately was resurrected, a partaker of the divine nature. Since that time, he, along with all of the other resurrected saints associated with our Lord, are engaged in kingdom work beyond the veil. We trust that the words which shall be spoken shall sink deeply into the hearts of each one present. We would like to first of all call attention to the theme song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Now, we're glad that in the Blue Book, the word to the last verse has been changed. However, I would prefer the word ransom for sin. But it's an improvement at least over what was originally written by the author. It is not pardon for sin. I heard the word pardon as you were singing that, and let us use either ransom or atonement for sin. If we don't remember anything else from this lesson, we hope that we will have emphasized the importance of God being a God of justice, love, wisdom, and power. And we are very grateful that the manna text for today emphasizes this aspect, this attribute of God, justice. We will note that in the comments for today, there could not be any acceptable sacrifice or love laying justice aside. Justice is the foundation of God's throne. So if we don't remember anything else, let us remember this important point. Now we're also grateful for the manna text for yesterday and the comments regarding faith. It was because of Abraham's faith that he was a friend of God. Without faith, it is impossible to please the Heavenly Father. God does not recognize sinners. Sinners are dead from God's standpoint. From God's standpoint, the entire human race is dead. Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. However, during the present time, there are those with faith who have taken the proper steps, who are justified to life. And thus, the first step after accepting Jesus is that they are friends of God. Being friends of God, they have a measure of the privilege of prayer. After they have taken the step of full consecration, a covenant with God by sacrifice, then they are at peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans 5:1. We see then that these who have taken this step of full consecration are sons of God. They are more than friends of God. They are not only a friend, but they are also a son. In this connection, let us note that John says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God?" We are not adopted sons. That is, those who have made a covenant with God by sacrifice are not adopted sons, but rather we are embryo sons of God. True, this sonship is tentative and will remain so until we have demonstrated our faith of being faithful unto death, or otherwise it would mean a lesser reward. Back to the thought of Abraham. James tells us that because of his faith, he was a friend of God. Abraham was tentatively justified. Let us emphasize that Abraham was not a son of God. A son is higher. A son has a higher relationship than a friend. Abraham was a friend of God, and as such he is shown on the chart of the ages on plane N, pyramid C. Again, we repeat, on the chart, plane N, pyramid C. Abraham, because of his faith, was a friend of God. Abraham was highly favored by the Heavenly Father because of his faith. Therefore, the Heavenly Father used this faithful one to portray himself. Can you imagine a greater honor than this? One of the human family who had been condemned to death because of Adam's disobedience was lifted up to the plane of friendship because of his faith. The Heavenly Father used Abraham to portray himself and his plan of the ages. The Heavenly Father used Abraham in connection with the offering of his son Isaac to portray the fact that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. Let us note that this faithful friend of God had a very wonderful character. Abraham did not wish to enjoy the pleasures of the present sinful life. Abraham, even though he was very rich, chose the lesser part of this world's goods. You remember at the time that Abraham and Lot parted ways. Lot chose the better things of this world, the sinful things of this world. When Lot was instructed to come forth out of Sodom, at first he was somewhat reluctant. He did not want to part with the pleasures of sin and with the riches where that he was dwelling. In this respect, then, Lot would be a picture or a type of the great company class, those who wish to hold on to the riches of this world. Let us note that when we make a covenant with God by sacrifice, it means the giving up of our human hopes, aims, and ambitions. If one has not made such a consecration, then it means that he does not have this relationship with God as a son. It is only those who have made an acceptable consecration by sacrifice who are begotten of the Spirit to the divine nature. There are many, in fact, a great company of Christians who have made such a covenant, but who, alas, draw back, trying to enjoy the pleasures of sin, trying to enjoy some of the good things of this world. Those who have made a covenant with God by sacrifice are not a part of this world. There's a great danger today amongst those who profess consecration of endeavoring to hold on to the good things of this world, of endeavoring to live as the world lives, to dress as the world dresses, and to have the same hopes and ambitions. Those who have made a covenant with God by sacrifice are separate from the world. We should be shining lights in the world. If the world doesn't see our light, then they will not be in the light, but rather will be of darkness. Again, let us note the faithfulness of Abraham when he desired to be a friend of God. Now, with that introduction, let us note that in the course of time, Isaac was born to Sarah and to Abraham. Isaac was a beautiful type of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Isaac was Abraham's only son by Sarah. And I'm sure that that will be discussed further in connection with the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant. The fact that Isaac was Abraham's only son by Sarah portrays to us the fact that our Lord, who was previously the Logos, was God's only begotten son. And we're all familiar with that text in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Let us note God's great love. He loved the world. He made provision for the sinners in the world. Nevertheless, God is a God of justice. If the demands of justice against the human race were to be met, it would require the Heavenly Father giving His only Son, His only begotten Son, in sacrifice. Hence it was necessary for the Logos to become flesh. The Logos was willing to leave that glory that he had with the Father before the world was and take the nature of man, not sinful man, but rather a perfect human being. Our Lord was born into the world holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He came to die as a man. Even at the tender age of 12, he said, "Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" What a wonderful example. Are we endeavoring to be about our Father's business? Or are we endeavoring to promote our own business? Are we willing to sacrifice time, means, and all that we have as we agreed to do when we made a consecration to the Lord? Remember that the present life is very transitory. Now is our opportunity to demonstrate our love for the Heavenly Father and His plan. Those who have made an acceptable sacrifice then have given up their hope of living here upon the earth. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Let us always put the Lord's work first, and all of these transitory, temporary things will work out for our highest welfare as new creatures. We have the assurance in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. This is all things. It's not just some of the things, but all things are working out for our highest welfare as new creatures. Let us then be diligent in fulfilling our consecration vows. In the course of time, as we read in Genesis 22, verse 1, it came to pass that God tested his friend Abraham. It reminds us of the fact that the Heavenly Father is testing all who have made this covenant with God by sacrifice. Did we really mean what we said in consecration? Or were we baptized in water for some reason? Our friends wanted us to be baptized, or we thought from the nominal concept that we must be baptized in water before we die. Or were we symbolizing that full consecration by water baptism? It was our privilege at the Yorkton Convention to baptize a brother who has recently come in contact with the truth. And he gave evidence of wanting to do the Father's will. What a beautiful picture water baptism is. But it is valid only when one has made a full, acceptable consecration to do the Father's will. So again, with the thought that just like God tested Abraham, as we read in verse 1 of chapter 22, so we must be tested before being entrusted with the divine nature. To receive the divine nature means that one will have life within himself. It means that he cannot die. Therefore, the Heavenly Father sees fit to test one before he can be entrusted with life within himself. Now, actually, what the Heavenly Father was doing in this type was showing his plan of the ages. Abraham was willing to fulfill the instructions of the Heavenly Father. Thus, the plan of God was being dramatized. What did the Heavenly Father ask Abraham to do? Well, we read in verse 2 that the Heavenly Father asked Abraham to take his son, his only son Isaac, whom he loved, and go to the land of Moriah, and there offer Isaac for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains that he would tell him on. This brings to our attention the fact that the Heavenly Father, who knew his plan as it relates to man from before the foundation of the world, had slain his son, who is pictured as a lamb. We repeat, from before the foundation of the world, our Lord was as a lamb slain in God's plan. What do you think was going through the mind of Abraham when he was asked to slay Isaac, whom he loved? What do you think was going through the mind of the Heavenly Father all of this time from before the foundation of the world? He knew that in the course of time he must turn his back upon his dear son, his only begotten son, in order that his son might take Adam's place. And thus it was, because of our Lord's faithfulness, he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. You see how this feature of God's attribute, justice, is being enacted? There can be no basis of forgiveness without first the satisfaction of justice. Suppose that God had told Adam 900 years after his disobedience, "Adam, I'm going to forgive you." Well, who knows but what 900 years later God would have changed his mind. It's important then for us to realize that justice is the foundation of God's throne. Abraham, full of faith, as we read in verse 3 of Genesis 22, rose up early in the morning he saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering. Remember, Abraham was a man of faith. He believed God. He trusted God. He was willing to offer up his only begotten son. Yes, he was a beautiful picture of our Heavenly Father, who was willing, because of his great love for the world, to send his son into the world to die for you and for me. It was a long journey to this mountain. It was not until the third day that Abraham saw the place afar off. Now there's a reason for it being the third day. If we will note in the Bible chronology, if we haven't changed it, that it was on the 3,000-year day that Abraham lived from the time of Adam's disobedience. The third 1,000-year day. That God was enacting His plan in this drama by Abraham and Isaac and others. And then if we note the Bible chronology correctly, it's on the 3,000-year day from this drama of Abraham offering his son Isaac that our Lord and Savior came to earth and gave Himself a ransom for all. And then it's during a part of the fifth day, all of the sixth day, and the first part of the seventh day that the bride of Christ, pictured in another drama with Rebecca, Abraham's servant, and others, that the new creation is being selected and tested. Again, we repeat, during a part of the fifth day, all of the sixth day, and the early part of the seventh day is the time for the selection of the bride of Christ. The third day from the sacrifice of our Lord brings us down to the millennial age. We are in the dawning of this millennial age. We're in the time that our Lord has come to receive His bride unto Himself. We're in the time that Revelation 14:13 applies, which, Lord willing, we'll go into more in detail tomorrow. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Back to Genesis 22, verse 4. It was the third day, the third 24-hour day in Abraham's case, picturing the third 1,000-year day from Adam's disobedience, that Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And we skip down to verse 9. They, that is, Abraham and Isaac, came to the place which God had told him of. Abraham built an altar. He laid the wood in order. Abraham bound his son Isaac and laid Isaac on the altar upon the wood. What great faith was shown by Abraham. No wonder James could say that he was a friend of God. And Abraham even went so far as to take the knife in his hand to slay his son Isaac. Remember, Abraham loved Isaac. Remember, the Heavenly Father loved His only begotten Son. In the case of Abraham, the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, "Lay not," verse 12, "lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." In the case of our Heavenly Father, however, it was necessary for him to turn his back upon his dear son upon the cross in order that the son might take the sinner's place. Remember, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. It was necessary then for our Lord to die. He had come into the world to die. He came at the first advent to give himself a ransom for all. And he was faithful in doing that work. Now, the purpose of the second advent, as we'll note a little later, is to bless all the families of the earth. You recall that in the account that there was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns, and Abraham offered up this ram for a burnt offering in the stead of Isaac. Now remember, the first time the angel called to Abraham, he said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad." But then the angel of the Lord, as we are told in verse 15, called to Abraham the second time. What did the angel say to him? "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Now, Brother Freeman, in his opening remarks, quoted from Hebrews that we also want to use. Turn with me to Hebrews, the 6th chapter, verses 13 through 20. At this time, we'll not read all of these verses, but let us note particularly verse 18. The Apostle Paul reminds us of two immutable things. Now, what are these two immutable things? Well, first of all, we've noted that there was a promise made to Abraham because of his faith, that in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. A promise is one thing, but the Heavenly Father even swore. We have the oath, and thus it is called the oath-bound covenant. It is sure of fulfillment. Because the Heavenly Father could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Now, can we remember these two immutable things? The promise and the oath. It's an oath-bound covenant. Remember that this promise was given to Abraham because Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. We note that Abraham's seed was to consist of two classes. The stars of heaven would picture a spiritual class. The sand upon the seashore pictures an earthly class. What is required to become the seed of Abraham, either heavenly or earthly? One must, briefly stated, do God's will. One must follow instructions. Again, we emphasize the importance of following the instructions of the Lord. If we are not willing to follow the instructions of the Lord, then we cannot be blessed. Could you think of anything more beautiful to be used to picture the spiritual seed of Abraham than the stars of heaven? Now, it doesn't mean that there will be as many in this spiritual phase of the kingdom necessarily as there are stars of heaven. It's not the number of stars that would picture the number of the spiritual class. We don't know how many stars there are. We can't number the stars. and we don't know how many will eventually constitute the spiritual phase of the kingdom. We do know, though, that in the final outcome, all things in heaven, as well as on earth, must be under the headship of Christ. The head of Christ is gone. Now, as it pertains to those who lived here on the earth, Adam and his descendants, we note in the scriptures that the millennial or messianic age is the time for the reconciliation of things in heaven and things on earth. What does the word reconciliation mean? It means to come back into harmony. And remember that to come back into harmony with God, we must do His will. We must follow His instructions. During the gospel age, there are those who submit to do God's will. Just like our Lord and pattern gave us an example. At 30 years of age, He says, "Lo, I come to do Thy will, O God." He gave up His own will. He gave up His right to live here upon the earth. He could have lived here upon the earth if that had been the Father's will, but He gave this up in exchange for the privilege of being a ransom for Adam and all of Adam's race. Now, during the gospel age then, there are those who have repented of sin. They have accepted Jesus, and this brings a measure of peace, a measure of the privilege of prayer, a measure of the grace of God. If they continue, they see the necessity of a consecration to righteous living, the necessity of cleaning up from sin and its defilements. And there are many in the gospel age who do this. There are many who have made a consecration to righteous living. In fact, we run across people in the world today who are endeavoring to live to the best of their ability. And we appreciate that. And again, we encourage each of the consecrated to be a light shining toward those who have consecrated to righteous living. It's from this class who has consecrated to righteous living that many are called to the high calling. But alas, only a few are chosen. Only a few are willing to make a covenant with God by sacrifice. And these few who make a covenant with God by sacrifice become even fewer, because there is to be a great company pictured by Lot who are reluctant to leave the things of this world but eventually do so and will be serving before the throne. Alas, there are also those who have made a covenant with God by sacrifice who sin willfully, as Paul brings our attention in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. In Hebrews 6, we read that there are those who have made a covenant with God by sacrifice who fall back into sinful living. And remember, God does not recognize a sinner. Those who fall back into sinful living, pictured here in Hebrews 6, is bearing thorns and briars instead of the fruit of the Spirit, love. Those who are bearing such fruitage as thorns and briars will die the second death. Then there are also those who lose their faith, which justified them, as brought to our attention in Hebrews 10. So we can see that of those who accept this call to the high calling, only a little flock will be given the kingdom. Fear not, little flock, Luke 12:32, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, as we've already noted, during this beginning of the millennial age, those who faithfully walked in the footsteps of the Lord were resurrected in 1878. The dead in Christ were resurrected first. And since then, one by one, as the saints finish their earthly course faithfully unto death, they do not have to sleep even for a moment, but are changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. Now, the time will come in which this spiritual phase of the kingdom will be fully set up. But there's more to the spiritual phase of the kingdom than just that. We've noted that there is a great company of Christians. They will, in the course of time, be resurrected. All of the great company class down through the gospel age remain asleep in death. They must await the time of their resurrection until these last members of the great company wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb, experience the first part of total anarchy, die, and then be resurrected. And when this class, the great company class, has been resurrected, then they will become a part of this spiritual phase of the kingdom. But there's more to the spiritual phase of the kingdom than that. There's also the reconciliation of things in heaven, referring to the fallen angels. The fallen angels who have repented. And I emphasize again this thought of repentance. The fallen angels who have repented and who obey the kingdom requirements will be reconciled or restored to favor under the headship of Christ. That's the purpose of the reign of Christ, to reconcile the things in heaven and the things on earth. And the only things in heaven to be reconciled are those fallen angels. Those angels who before the flood were permitted to materialize. They fell into sin and wickedness. At the time of the flood, they were reserved in chains of darkness down through the long period of the second evil world or dispensation, down to the time of the judgment day, which began in 1874. These fallen angels are now being tested. They are being permitted to manifest their heart condition. Liberty is gradually being given to them to manifest if they have changed their evil ways. How merciful is the Heavenly Father to give time to those who have sinned to repent. And so we believe that some of these fallen angels have repented down through the stream of time. And in the course of time, when all of the saints are on the bench, a final verdict will be rendered. Know ye not that the saints shall judge angels? So the final verdict will be rendered at the time that this present evil world comes to full end. Won't that be wonderful when righteousness will begin to prevail? When the demons will be destroyed, but all of the repentant ones will be reconciled under the headship of Christ. And then it is that this spiritual phase of the kingdom will have been fully set up. Then will begin the work of the reconciliation of all the willing and obedient of the world of mankind, represented by the sand upon the seashore. Remember, the promise was that Abraham's seed was also to be represented by the sand upon the seashore. It's going to be a gigantic work. Before the meeting started, we were asked the question about, will it be only those in Israel at first dealt with, or will the Gentiles, when will they come in? Well, of course, we know that, and I don't want to get ahead about the new covenant, but we know that it will start with those in Israel with faith. But there will be many Gentiles who will quickly come in under this new covenant arrangement. They will very quickly become the earthly seed of Abraham. They are represented in another picture, the parable of the sheep and the goats. They are pictured as sheep. And thus this work of reconciliation will progress. The goats, the ones who refuse, are promised second death. And that's pictured by fire. Not literal goats thrown into literal fire, but the literal fire represents second death. And we're glad that there's no such thing as eternal torment taught in God's plan. But rather, fire is a symbol of destruction. It's not going to be literal goats, it's not literal fire, but rather the goats represent those who go into the second death. And we know that it's going to be that prophet of Acts 3, 22 and 23 that will destroy the goats. And it shall come to pass that every soul who will not obey that prophet, the Christ had invited, the better mediator, shall be destroyed from among the people. Not preserved, but destroyed. Who will destroy them? That prophet. You see, no goats will be turned over to the Father. the reconciliation will have been accomplished, and then the kingdom will be turned over to the Father. Now the Father will test restored mankind. But that's the Father's judgment. And that's another aspect of the plan of God. And we're glad that this God of justice sees fit to give this final test upon the sheep. And those, of course, who then are led astray by the adversary will die the second death. Now, it's going to take all of the mediatorial reign of Christ to accomplish this work of reconciliation of all the willing and obedient. As we've noted, it'll start in Israel. But there will be many Gentiles who will quickly come into this arrangement. And you know, the kingdom is going to grow and grow until it fills the whole earth. Verse 18 of Genesis 22, "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Primarily, who is this seed of Abraham? We are given the answer by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3:16. In Galatians 3:16, Paul shows that primarily the spiritual seed of Abraham is Christ the head. However, it's God's plan for our Lord to have associates. And these are called the bride of Christ. We've already alluded to the fact that Abraham instructed his servant to select a bride for his son Isaac. The servant of Abraham, beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit. During the gospel age, through the operation of the Holy Spirit, the selection of the bride of Christ has been in progress. And again, just to review, we note that it is the Heavenly Father who draws one who has repented of sin to Jesus. Let us note this. It's the Heavenly Father who draws one to Jesus. If that one accepts Jesus, then he has a measure of the privilege of prayer. He has this measure of privilege of coming to the Father. And this measure will increase as his faith increases. And then finally, if it reaches the point of making a covenant with God by sacrifice, he can come boldly, confidently, to the throne of heavenly grace. What a beautiful picture then. And we note that the servant of Abraham went on this long, tedious journey. And finally, he came to the place where Abraham's kinsfolks were living. And he saw Rebekah. He saw Rebekah at the well. He asked for a drink of water. What was her response? "Drink, my Lord. I'll even draw water for your camels." These are the ones during the gospel age who have this spirit of generosity, who can be used by the Heavenly Father. It's more blessed to give than to receive. To make a long story short, we note that the servant of Abraham asked the family of Rebekah regarding going to become the wife of Isaac. And they asked Rebekah, what was her response? "I will go." What was the response of our Lord at 30 years of age? "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." What was our response when we saw our privilege of the high calling? "I give my all in sacrifice." Remember, it meant that Rebekah must leave her family, her home. She was going to become the wife of a man she had never seen. We have never seen our Lord and Bridegroom. But John, the Apostle John, assures us that it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He, our Lord, shall appear, we shall be like Him and see Him as He is. Not as He was as a man, but as He is a glorious divine spirit being since His resurrection on the third day from the dead. The account of this journey of the servant of Abraham with Rebekah represents the fact that during the gospel age it has been a long, tedious journey, many difficulties, much suffering, but it's only if we suffer with Christ that we will reign with Him. It's not suffering with Adam. Everybody suffers with Adam. But it's suffering with Christ. If we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. We'll become a part of this spiritual seed of Abraham represented by the stars of heaven. And at the end of this long journey of Rebekah and the servant, she asked the servant, "Who is the man in the field?" And what was the answer? "It's my master." This suggests the fact that at the end of this gospel age, when it's almost over, our Lord comes to the fields, to the world, in Earth's atmosphere, to receive His bride unto Himself. He has been receiving His bride unto Himself since 1878. He has shown on plane L on the chart of the ages, pyramid R, with the resurrected saints. More about their work tomorrow. Let us remember then Galatians 3:29. "And if ye be Christ, then are you Abraham's spiritual seed and heirs according to the promise." And we've seen the promise is that in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. This bride of Christ is being selected from the different nationalities of earth. There's a rather new ecclesia in Toronto, Ontario, Canada, that's made up of many nationalities. I think at one time they counted about 14 or so different nationalities. I'm not sure of the exact number. Romanian, Polish, Ukrainian, Greek, Jew, Canadian, and on. Many different nationalities represented there in that little ecclesia. Well, this gives us an idea of the fact that the spiritual seed of Abraham will be made up of different nationalities. Why? Because one from a particular nationality will be able to know how to deal with those of his own nationality. But regardless of that, this seed of Abraham, this spiritual seed of Abraham, is going to be so fully devoted to the doing of the Father's will, the will of the Father and also our Lord in heaven, that they will have this intense desire to bless all mankind. But remember, there will be steps necessary if the world expects to gain life. They must accept and obey that prophet, the Christ. Now, there will be some reluctant. There will be some who will be stubborn. But eventually, we hope that many of these will change their stubborn ways. Remember, God is a God of mercy. Plenty of time will be given to each one to repent of sin and to clean up from sin and its defilements. Remember, it's only those who clean up from sin and its defilements who will pass over this highway of holiness. And in highway shall be there, Isaiah 35:8, in a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, that is, completely over it, but it shall be for those, the unclean, to clean up. And those who do so will become a part of the earthly seed of Abraham represented by the sand upon the seashore. You see how throughout the scriptures the necessity of cleaning up from sin is brought to our attention. God does not recognize sinners, only reconciled sinners can be recognized by the Heavenly Father. At the end then of the millennial age, when this work of reconciliation has been fully accomplished, the kingdom is going to be turned over to the Father, 1 Corinthians 15, 24-28, so that the Heavenly Father may be all in all. And remember, we emphasize that it's only the sheep who will be turned over to the Father, those who have cleaned up from sin, those who have come into full harmony with this kingdom arrangement. However, even though they are perfect, just like Adam was perfect when created, some in the little season will follow after the adversary. Now, Adam was not deceived. Adam sinned willfully. We must emphasize that point. It's because of his willful sin that he died. Eve was deceived, but she shared the sentence with Adam. Now, remember, in the little season, restored mankind will not be deceived. Oh, I know the King James Version doesn't give the best translation. It says that Satan will be permitted to go out to deceive the nations, represented by the sand upon the seashore. And let's emphasize this too, that it's not those represented by the sand upon the seashore who are going to follow after Satan, who are going to go into the second death. Some have gotten that erroneous thought. But it's those represented by the sand upon the seashore who are going to be tested by this adversary who is permitted to be let loose for that little season. And the adversary will offer suggestions to the world restored there at that time, just like he offered suggestions to Eve. What did he suggest to Eve? Well, God is withholding something from you. And you know, that no doubt will be used by the adversary in that little season. God is requiring too much of you. There will be those who will follow after him, after the adversary. How many we don't know. But we do know that those who follow after the adversary will be destroyed. Now, fire, not literal fire, but fire is used to picture the destruction of Satan and those who follow after him in that little season. Now, by the way, even though this is God's judgment, and let's emphasize that the judgment of the little season is God's judgment. Fire came down from God out of heaven. Whereas during the mediatorial reign, know ye not that the saints shall judge the world? See, there's a difference. It's the better mediator, that prophet, who will judge the world in righteousness. But it's the great judge, the almighty creator, who will judge restored mankind. So fire will come down from God out of heaven and devour the adversary, not literal fire as we've seen, just what the means will be we may not know, but it will be destruction, second death, a death from which there's no resurrection. Now, even though this is God's judgment, remember that the Heavenly Father has always used His Son. All things are of the Father, but by the Son. And in Hebrews 2:14, we note that that it's our Lord, and associated with our Lord at that time will be His body members. But it's our Lord who tasted death, died for Adam, gave Himself a ransom for Adam and all of his race. It's our Lord, then, who will destroy him who has the power of death, that is, the devil. But again, we have to harmonize this thought. All things are of the Father and by the Son. Remember that God promised Abraham, "In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. And thus Paul tells us that we have these two immutable things. We have the promise and we have the oath. It's impossible for God to lie. We have strong consolation. Let us continue to endeavor to fulfill these requirements, remembering that our God is a God of justice, love, wisdom, and power. And love cannot sidestep the demands of justice. All of these attributes are working together harmoniously. May the Heavenly Father add His blessing. May we appreciate this beautiful plan more that was enacted in drama by Abraham, Isaac, Rebekah, and others who lived during the time before the first advent of our Lord.